May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The story is told of a priest who got up to preach his first sermon in a new church. It seemed to go well. After the service, everyone politely shook his hand and welcomed him aboard. The next Sunday, the priest got up to preach again. But to the surprise of the congregation, he preached the exact same sermon, word for word, as he'd preached the week before. The wardens looked at each other and raised their eyebrows. And at the coffee time after the service, they decided not to ask the new priest why he had done this. "Let's give him one more week," they said. "Maybe he was just nervous, or maybe he grabbed the wrong set of notes from his desk." Now, Sunday, as Sundays tend to do, came around again. And the priest got up to preach for the third time. You guessed it, same sermon, word for word. This time there was some audible, confused grumbling arising from the pews. And after the service, the wardens and a few others formed a tight circle around the priest at the back of the church. "You have preached the same sermon three times," they said sternly. "What can you possibly say for yourself?" And the priest looked them in the eye and said, "3 weeks ago I preached on kindness. This congregation has had 5 nasty meetings since then. I will preach a new sermon just as soon as you listen to the first one." John the Baptist didn't have this problem. When he preached, the people listened. And we know this because as soon as he finished speaking in today's gospel passage, the people, that Riverbank congregation, asked him, "What then should we do?" This question is every preacher's dream. It's called application. When we hear a sermon or hear a tape or a good teaching, so long as it's decent and has made effort to be faithful to the Word of God, we do well to ask ourselves that same question: what then should we do? Preachers must ask this of themselves, and hearers likewise. It's a dangerous question, though, because God just might answer it. Certainly those who asked this question of John the Baptist were given answers that called them to change. He told them to bear fruit worthy of repentance, but he didn't just say that, he gave them concrete examples. To the general crowds, he said, "Whoever has 2 coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." In short, share. To the tax collectors, John said, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." In other words, stop ripping people off. And to the soldiers, John said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." In other words, stop being greedy, stop being bullies. Now John, as we heard last week, was the herald of Christ, the messenger God sent ahead of his son to prepare his way. But his preaching and the response of the crowds, that "what should we do," was so stirring, it made people question in their hearts whether John himself might be the Messiah. Now, John sets the record straight on that very quickly. "One more powerful than he is on the way," he says. But why do you think it is John's message was, and hopefully still is, so compelling? I mean, he's not attracting people with niceness. "You brood of vipers" is not really a sensitive sermon opener. Some scholars have tried to soften this or at least explain what John meant by that term, but no one can soften away the whole tone of John's preaching here, which is not exactly sweetness and light. So he's not attracting people with niceness, and far from meeting his audience where they're at, which is the modern way to persuade in some circles, John demands that the people come up to the standard of God's kingdom. And as a side note, Jesus will turn out to be even tougher than John in this regard. John said, "Be satisfied with your wages." Jesus often said, "Leave everything and everyone and follow me." So why is John so attractive to people that he's making them ask them how they should change their lives and making them question in their hearts whether he might be the Messiah? What's going on here? Well, some people might argue that John is attractive simply because he is so strange, so different, so interesting, that in the days before television, a fiery preacher might be a better show than no show at all. Even today, things that aren't necessarily nice might not repel us enough that we don't look at it, right? People can still find it hard not to look, for example, at a car accident when they drive by. In other words, John doesn't have to be pretty or polite to be popular. But this argument, just that people have come to see a strange man, does not take into account the response of the crowds. Remember, they ask him what they should do, how they should change their lives in response to what he's saying. So something else beyond mere spectacle is going on here. Well, to answer the question of why people are so drawn to John's preaching, I think we need to allow that principle of scripture interpreting scripture to have some sway. Because every other reading appointed for today, as I mentioned at the beginning, is about joy. So let's hear what the whispers of joy may have to say to us about the gospel reading. In Zephaniah, the prophet tells the people that God will bring them home from their exile in another country. God will rejoice over his people with gladness, and the rejoicing will overflow into loud singing. And our reading from Philippians is even more obviously about joy. Rejoice, Paul says. In case you didn't get it the first time, he says it again. Rejoice. I guess there's another preacher who did the same sermon, word for word, at least once. So Paul tells his congregation not to worry, but to pray, and that all of this will be surrounded in joy and the very peace of God. And even in our gospel reading, even in this passage about vipers, the theme of joy is not completely absent. Here again, the very last line of our gospel reading. Luke writes, "So with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people." Did you catch that? Good news. Does that line sound sort of out of place with everything that had gone before? John called the people snakes. He took them to task for their assumption that they could take God's favor for granted. He warned them that God is about to burn up the fruitless branches. Then he tells them to clean up their behavior. But in the end, says Luke the gospel writer, it's all good news, a sign of the kingdom to come, clues as to what Jesus will be all about. So my conclusion to the question of why John's preaching is so compelling is this, that if the people actually do what John tells them to do, they will find it to be good news, and it will bring them joy. And what does he tell them to do again? To repent, to bear fruit worthy of repentance, in other words, to show they've repented by their actions, to share, to be content with what is enough, not to take advantage of other people or exploit them. Now, if my conclusion is correct, it probably means we'll have to change our definition of joy and good news. So, for example, if the tax collector assumed that joy was to be found in wealth, even ill-gotten wealth, God seems to say we will find joy in acting justly. Maybe the soldiers got an adrenaline rush from pushing others around. God says here that there's a bigger rush in treating people with respect. And the crowds who had two coats, and of course, most of us have much more than two coats, found joy in accumulation. God says there is joy in divestment. And so on and so on. Luke says that John's preaching was good news, and I believe him. And I have found, as I suspect all of you have found at one time or another, that God's idea of joy, of hope, of love, of peace, is, not surprisingly, much better than ours. The third Sunday of Advent is all about joy. It's called Gaudete Sunday, which comes from the Latin meaning simply rejoice. In the context of waiting for Christmas, it means take heart because the expected guest has almost arrived. It is about joy, and the choice of gospel reading, serious as it is not a mistake. Is not out of step with the message of joy. Well, as I sum up, I think it only appropriate to echo the question of the crowds to John the Baptist. What then should we do? Well, first of all, consider how it is you define joy. Does it line up with what God says about joy? And particularly when we think of tragedies and when we think about circumstances in our own lives or tragedies around the world, how is it that Christian joy stands up and lasts even in the midst of that kind of sadness? So let's pray and ask God to teach us what true joy is all about. Secondly, if you had been physically present for John's sermon that day, if you'd been at the riverbank, what do you think you might have asked him, and what might he have said to you? So, for example, he told the people to be wary of saying, "We have Abraham as our ancestor," which means, in effect, we don't need to repent, John. We're already God's favorites. How might that apply to us? You know, I think sometimes those of us who are long-time or even cradle Anglicans can be lulled into that same sense of, we're okay, we're on the right team. The truth is, God always calls us to change, to repent, and to be renewed. What might John say to you or I about our priorities, our money, our work, or how we spend our time? A third application might be this. As Christmas approaches, how do we hear John's message, which is essentially about justice and about sharing? How does our gift buying, our parties, our hospitality, how do they or how do they not bring glory to God? Now, God is not anti-celebration, and there's no better reason to celebrate than the gift of Jesus Christ. But when our celebrations in his name shut out the poor or exploit the people who make the products we buy, you know this sermon, when we do that, we miss the mark, and John would have much to say to us about that. Having said all that, happy Gaudete Sunday, happy Pink Candle Sunday, and Pink Stool Sunday. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. The Lord is near. And whatever his coming may cost us, however his coming may change us, his coming is still good news of great joy to all the people. Amen. Please stand. Let us confess our faith as we say.
The response to hear our prayers is, and show us signs of your promise. Let us pray to our God, who always keeps his promises and knows us and who values us all so very much. Loving Father, keep your church faithful in telling the good news, loving justice and drawing many to freedom through the joy of your forgiveness. We pray especially for Reverend Rhonda Hurst and the people of St. Mark's in Garson as they continue their parish assessment process. Their prayer is to determine where they believe God is calling their parish to serve in the community. Hear our prayers and show us signs of your promise. We pray for our work and witness for you here at St. Thomas. Bless, strengthen, and encourage Kelly and all who minister and volunteer in so many ways.